Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me in them back to the Gospel of Luke as we continue in our exposition of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 22, verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant to us sober and humble hearts so that we might approach your word with the proper disposition, and that with full reverence, as we continue to follow the salvation in which Jesus our Lord and Savior accomplished. Give to us the deep conviction which can only come from your Holy Spirit, to give us greater love and greater faith and greater gratitude. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, the gospel accounts record for us the actions of two particular disciples on the night of Jesus' arrest, a Jew from Judea and a Jew from the Galilee. Judas, who was from the small town of Kirioth, and Simon Peter from the fishing village of Capernaum. They were both Jesus' disciples who had left everything to follow him, and they had, for up to this time, taken on the appearance of being faithful and devoted to the Lord and to his cause. Judas was the one disciple who is trusted with the money bag, which speaks to his reputation, which tells us of the respect in which he garnered from the others to be in charge of the finances. Even after Jesus vocally expressed who it was who would betray him, the rest of the disciples believed Judas had departed from that upper room either to buy more food or to give money to the poor. And Peter, as we all know, made the greatest claim of allegiance there in the upper room, to prison and even to death before any kind of denial. No boast was greater than his. Well, Luke now details the outcome of their stories, one of betrayal and the other of denial. And we are very familiar with both of them. We know how they end. But sometimes we can read through these narratives and we can actually miss the main character. We can easily look past the person who is right in the middle. Well, we make our way back to Luke's gospel to pick up where we left off. And as you remember the scene, it shifted from the upper room in Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus left eight of his disciples at the entrance of that walled enclosure to move deeper into the garden. And he brought with him the inner circle of three. And it's at that time that Jesus began to feel greatly distressed and troubled, or sore afflicted. He said to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And what was that temptation? It wasn't to fall asleep. That wasn't the grievous sin in which they fell into. But it was to be overcome by the darkness, the hour of darkness that was to come in that garden. I want you to also notice that Jesus didn't tell them to watch and pray that you may not be tempted. The prayer they failed to pray due to their heavy eyes was not so much asking for the absence of temptation. The reality is that temptation was going to come. It was there in the garden. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," yes, part of it is a petition that temptations don't come our way. But the heart of the prayer is that we may not enter into it. Jesus himself said back in Luke 17, "Temptations are sure to come." So what is it that by God's grace we need his help not to do? The answer is to not enter into it, to not be entangled by it, to not be overcome with it. Well, what do we need to do? We need to watch and pray. 2 years after writing The Mortification of Sin, the Puritan John Owen, he wrote a work just as important called Of Temptation, in which he asked the question here coming from the Garden of Gethsemane, how do we not enter into temptation? He said, we must watch and pray. First, we must watch. We must be like the spiritual watchman over our souls, which means knowing our vulnerabilities, knowing our weak points, recognizing the warning signs in our lives, such as wandering thoughts, coldness in our hearts, to be able to detect any shifting in our lives, the shifting of priorities, the shifting of affections, the shifting of our loyalties. It involves avoiding situations where we know the temptation lies strong. And when a spiritual life is shipwrecked, when a spiritual life is ruined, what's the first thing to go? It's the discipline of watchfulness. We need to watch. And secondly, we need to pray. You see, our own human strength is so very inadequate. It is absolutely powerless. If you've ever found yourself wondering why it is that you keep falling into the same sin over and over and over again, no matter how hard you've tried, no matter how many safeguards you've put up, no matter how determined you were to fight against it, here's the reason why. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We need to ask. We need to ask the Lord. Apart from him, there's absolutely no transforming power. There's no potency for any kind of real change. And this is the ongoing lesson for many of us Christians. We do it in our own strength. We do it in our own power to bring about it through our own will. But what is the result? It's nothing. It's failure. Owen argues that we must earnestly and continually, we must cry out to God. We must watch our hearts and we must pray for grace. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was no watching and there was no praying, which is why the darkness came and it overcame them and it swallowed them. Now, the Lord Jesus never told his disciples what he himself would never do. Notice the watching over his soul. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And then notice his praying. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was not overcome by the darkness. And we could say that the darkness there in the night was never as strong and concentrated, evil and demonic as ever in the life of Jesus. He said, verse 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Well, what I want us to see as we move through the narrative is observe Jesus during this most dark hour, where one disciple betrayed him and the other disciple denied him. And this is how we'll divide the passage before us this afternoon into these two parts, which we'll continue on to next week. Part one will be today. Part two will be next Sunday. Well, we begin with part one. And we find that that private, secluded garden in which Jesus prayed was now filled with a hostile crowd. We're told in verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd. Now, something that I'll never forget, after visiting the Garden of Gethsemane almost 10 years ago with Pastor MJ and Pastor Eric, is visiting that very garden. They've built a church there called the Church of All Nations, somewhere around the 1900s, because it was funded by all sorts of countries. But that church was built over the ruins of a 4th century Byzantine church. And I was quite surprised that the area was actually not that large. It was pretty small. But what left the deepest impression with me was not seeing the olive trees or even being in the garden in which Jesus prayed, but it was actually this: that from the vantage point of the garden, you could clearly see across the Kidron Valley to the eastern gate of the city. It's so clear, and it's not that far away. The gate in which the crowd would have exited out of the city to walk across down the valley and up the mount to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll know that all of this happened in the night. John chapter 18, verse 3 says that the crowd came with lanterns, torches, and weapons, which means that Jesus prayed in the grove of those olive trees while seeing the band of lights make its way to him. He was not overcome by the darkness. He had plenty of time to run, but he didn't. He kept praying. And he kept praying, trusting in his Father in heaven, not looking to his executioners, but looking to his Holy Father, submitting to his will. Yet here's the irony of his Father's will. And we've almost memorized it from Isaiah chapter 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. You know, whenever we face a terrifying trial, we are always urged to look not to the trial, but to look up and to find our comfort and to find our peace in God. But for the Lord Jesus, you could say that to look to his Father's will was infinitely more terrifying than to look at the band of lights that were coming for him. Well, the crowd finally made their way into the garden. Now, who was a part of that crowd? Mark 14 says, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. John 18 adds, a band of Roman soldiers and some officers of the chief priests or the temple guards. Now, the fact that there were Roman soldiers should stand out to us. Well, how so? Is because in John chapter 7, we're told of a story of when Jesus was in Jerusalem about a year or two prior. And he was teaching in the temple, and the chief priests, they didn't like him, and they sent out some of the temple guards to arrest him. Yet they returned back to the authorities with empty handcuffs. No Jesus. And they asked the guards, why didn't you bring him? And the guards, they answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The temple guards, they believed, which is why the chief priests then accused the temple guards of having been deceived. Well, here is now the second time that the chief priests are going to arrest Jesus, and they don't want to take their chances. If it happened once with the temple guards, it can happen again. And so they sent a band of Roman soldiers. Yet we know that even that couldn't have been a sure thing. Because little did they know of the Roman centurion stationed in the Galilee, whose faith exceeded all those in Israel. Or in a matter of hours, the Roman centurion at the cross, truly this man was the Son of God. Jesus is not overcome by the darkness, no. Rather, it's the very opposite. He overcomes the darkness by saving the most unlikeliest of people. Temple guards, Roman soldiers. And what's so jarring about this narrative is that the most unlikeliest of all people came into that garden and he was actually leading the crowd. Luke describes him simply as, and it's in your Bibles, the man called Judas. The man called Judas. Why would Luke say it like that? It's actually unnecessary. We already know him. The gospel narrative has already referenced him before. He doesn't need to be introduced. He's been mentioned twice in the chapter, so it's unnecessary for Luke to introduce Judas to us. Well, it's for a reason. It's to say that this person is a different person. He is not who we have always thought him to be, as one of the 12. He is not a disciple. He is just a man called Judas. And I think we can understand that a little bit. For us who have had close friends who we once thought were Christian believers, and they're so different to us, it's hard to recognize them to a degree. Here was Judas revealing himself as who he truly was, showing his true colors. And he came into the garden, leading the crowd to fulfill what he had promised, to betray Jesus, to hand him over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and all for 30 pieces of silver. And then Luke tells us in the narrative that he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, why did he kiss him? It was the prearranged signal. Matthew 26, verse 48 says that the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." Now, obviously, the night was dark and it would have been hard to see. But how hard was it to find Jesus there in the garden? And there were only 12 men total, including himself. Really four in the deep confines of that garden. Well, what we need to know is that not everyone knew what Jesus looked like. They knew of him, but they didn't have this sketch drawing of his face on some sort of most wanted poster. Well, why did they want to kill him? It's not because of what he looked like, but because of his person and his work. We who trust in Christ, we do so not because of some kind of blind faith. No, because by God's grace, we have come to believe the word which speaks of his person and his work. "Blessed are those," he said it to Thomas, "who have not seen yet believe." Well, Jesus, he actually needed to be identified. And so that was the signal. "The one I kiss, you got to take him. He's the one you want." And what adds to the tragedy of the story is that Judas is that he continued to play the hypocrite all the way up until the end. Meaning he didn't show up to the garden, and he didn't yell out, he's the one. He's the one. You go get him. He didn't do that. But he continued acting like he was a close disciple. Coming to Jesus, giving him the outward sign of common affection, the public gesture of intimate friendship. He kept acting, continuing to put on the mask before Jesus and the rest of the disciples, like nothing had changed. Did he think that no one would see? Did he forget whom he drew near to kiss? What was an expression of love and reverence, Jesus turned into the ultimate act of betrayal and evil. He used it to deliver the Lord Jesus over for crucifixion and death. All of his display of affection was simply a cloak for wickedness. It was the kiss of death. It was the most unholy kiss. You know, there are only two instances in all of the Gospel of Luke of Jesus being kissed. Now, we know as a child, he must have been kissed by his mother, his father, his relatives, later by his disciples, as this was a customary greeting. Though it was such a common gesture, only two times in the Gospel of Luke it's recorded, here by Judas and the other in Luke chapter 7. And do you remember who it is? It's the sinful woman who came up behind Jesus and kissed him, who began to wipe the tears from off of his feet and with her hair. But more importantly, she wouldn't stop kissing the Savior's feet. No two kisses can be as contrasting. One, a sinful outsider. She was a prostitute. The other, a chosen insider. While one could only come up behind Jesus on hands and feet, the other came to him with a crowd holding torches and weapons. One was the epitome of love and faith, the other the epitome of betrayal. Now we ask the question, what makes for the contrast? What makes for this contrast? It's very simple, and it's not hard to see. While one was a life of fabrication, artificially produced to appear a certain way on the outside, the other couldn't help but be overwhelmed by the conviction of her sin. And that's really it. And coming to Jesus in spiritual poverty, coming to Jesus in utter brokenness, she found herself in absolute gratitude for the full forgiveness of her sins. This is what it means to come to Jesus. Not to have grown up Christian, not to have attended church your whole life, not to be identified as one, not even to be a member of a church, is to come to Jesus in the conviction of your sins and to trust in his dying for your sins. Judas knew nothing of this. But here is what I want us to see of the Savior. How does Jesus respond? How does he respond back to Judas? He doesn't say, "How dare you? How dare you betray me?" He doesn't do that. As the ultimate surgeon of our souls, he was beginning to speak words to Judas in order to make him realize his own wickedness. Words for Judas to see the terrible danger of what he was doing. "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" To say it another way, "Judas, do you realize the costly mistake that you are making? Do you think that I'm the one on trial here?" No. "Do you think I'm the one who's undergoing the temptation?" No. "Judas, you are. You are." Notice the calm demeanor of Jesus. He's not frantic. He's not squirming. He's not in despair. It's because he wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't shocked in any way. Jesus' words, they were not a statement of surprise, but rather they were words to get to the very heart of Judas. This is the love and compassion of our Savior. He was actually giving Judas one more opportunity to repent, to get him to see the grave sin in which he was making. You're not just betraying any person, Judas, but you're betraying the Son of Man. And what did Judas know of the Son of Man? From the book of Daniel, that he is the heavenly judge and king, the one to whom all dominion and glory and honor is given. Jesus was showing Judas that he was betraying the very ruler of heaven and earth himself, the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. You see, Judas was able to deceive everyone around him, including all of the disciples, but not Jesus. He sees all. He knows all. He is the heavenly judge and king. He thought he could hide his real self from Jesus, but no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Judas, don't betray the God of heaven and earth who has all authority. And you know what? If Judas was a broken man, if Judas was a poor, spirited man, he would have remembered this about the Son of Man. He would have remembered the time when a group of men dug a hole through the roof to lower their friend who was paralyzed. Remember that story? And there he heard Jesus say, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." If Judas heard Jesus' word, it would have brought him back to that place, and that to know that his sins could still be forgiven. He's the Son of Man who is able to forgive even the worst sins. And there was Judas' opportunity to repent, to turn to his Savior. And here's the thing, it was his last. And he refused it. He rejected it. Standing between the love and mercy of Jesus and Judas, it was not Jesus' willingness. No. He had every right. The Lord had every right to shout condemnation on Judas. But rather, he offered forgiveness upon his soul, but his heart was hardened. His heart was hardened. Two verses come to mind. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 is the first. "See that you do not reject and refuse him who speaks." And the second is Isaiah 55, 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And you see, church, we need to know that about Jesus, especially in the midst of our greatest sins. He is more than willing. He decided to bear it as he prayed. If you come to him like the sinful woman. Well, notice that in between the betrayal and the denial, there is an incident that takes place here. Peter drew out his sword, and probably going for the head, he ended up striking the ear of the servant of the high priest. And there are a few things to note about it. All four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, and of course Luke, they record the incident, the severing of the ear. But only Luke details the healing of it. And so it's interesting that the other three Gospels, they actually leave the ear dangling, no mention of its healing. Look at verse 51. "But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Well, why does Luke bring this to our attention? I'm not positive, but I think it's because immediately after this, Jesus' hands will be bound. And they will remain bound until his hands are nailed to the cross. Which means the very last act in which his free hands performed was to reach out and heal a person who had come to destroy him. And he didn't have to do that. But why did he? It's because he is full of compassion and he is full of mercy. Here's Jesus in the hour of darkness, and yet we see him in the glory of his ministry, never ceasing to minister. You see, he never stops working. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Jesus said, "My Father is always at work, and I am working." His ministry never ends. And here's another thing. When we take a look at Luke's record of this incident, the identity of the disciple who struck the ear of the servant, notice, it's not given. The identity of the disciple is actually unknown in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we only come to find who it actually is in John chapter 18. There we find that it was Peter and that the servant's name was Malchus. Now, it's possible that this isn't a coincidence, but for a purpose which serves as an additional support of evidence as to the historicity of Scripture. It could be that Peter's name was omitted in the early Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which was written in the 50s and the 60s, so as to not hinder Peter's ministry. Because if the Romans found out that Peter had made an attempt on the life of an official servant, there would have been much more reason for them to arrest Peter. But John, written decades later in the 90s, long after Peter's time, long after his time had passed, reasoned it safe to record the name of Peter, even Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Now, why would John even include the name Malchus? Who cares about Malchus? When John writes his gospel, he is literally writing a little under 60 years from the incident. Why did his name matter? I don't know. But just maybe, like the most unlikeliest of people, Malchus, having been healed of his ear from Christ, finally had the ears to hear the words of Christ. I don't know. That Christ eventually became, as his name suggests, that Christ became my king. That's what his name means. That wouldn't be out of the realm of possibility. He saves, as I said, the most unlikeliest of people, those who are far, he brings near. Jesus healed a severed ear. But notice that miracle did nothing to persuade the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders. They were right there. No supernatural miracle would change them. Which is why salvation is never the seeing of something spectacular. But salvation is only the seeing of Christ, the seeing of Christ spiritually. Jesus said to them, verse 52, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Why didn't they come after Jesus when he was in the temple? It's because at the end of the day, these men, they were sinful cowards. And we know that about them. They were crippled by the fear of men. Jesus was too popular. He was generally liked by the public, which kept them from harming him. But listen again to what Jesus said. "Have you come out as if I was a robber with swords and clubs?" It's interesting that the Jewish authorities came to arrest him with an enormous amount of excessive force. It's sort of like if I went to 7-Eleven and I stole a can of Coke. And Joe, police officer Joe, and now Ethan and Ryan, They came to me with excessive force, with a big old SWAT truck and everything. That would be unnecessary. They came after Jesus armed like he was the most dangerous criminal in all of Israel, the most violent of all people. But here's the irony, and there's much of it in this passage. Jesus, a robber? He was the one man in history, in the history of the world, who never took anything that did not belong to him. What did he ever take? What did he ever take that was not his? Everything actually belonged to him. It was so inappropriate that they came to arrest Jesus the way they did. Was Jesus ever a violent criminal throughout his ministry? It was actually the very opposite. In the eyes of the public, he fed the masses. He healed the sick. He showed mercy and compassion to the lost. It was unnecessary. But here's another irony. The Lord Jesus could have destroyed all of those men in a single instant. Their weapons were utterly useless against him. The very atoms and molecules that make up the matter of their swords and clubs would have vanished into thin air, along with the ground beneath them and the entirety of their existence. If not for Jesus, in that moment, upholding the universe by the word of his power, they would have all ceased to exist like a vapor. Which is why this scene teaches us that in every movement, the Lord is in full and sovereign control, is he not? It was God's will that Jesus be betrayed, that he be arrested, and finally, that he be crucified. Little did Judas and all of these men, and even Peter, know that he was working all things together for good. And this is why Jesus then says what he says. Look in the last verse, verse 53. But this is your hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. It's not that the power of darkness came to overrule and to overcome Jesus. No. It was an hour in which Jesus gave the darkness and the Lord of it, the devil, the very permission to exercise its power. And in Satan's mind, it was his ultimate opportunity, one in which he longed for ever since the time in which he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And it was now all going according to his evil plan. Judas's betrayal, followed by his treacherous kiss, then Jesus' arrest by the religious leaders. Now his hands are bound. Verse 54, they seized him and they led him away. Now notice Satan, who had before tried to tempt Jesus away from the cross, is now driving him to the cross. Now why is that? Why is there this shift in his approach? I think because Satan can't help but to act out of his nature. Jesus said in John 8:44, he is a murderer and he has been from the beginning. And this is his hour, where he is the dark lord of all spiritual evil and over the domain of darkness, which is why Judas led that angry mob under the cover of night to hide their evil deeds, to show that they were working in the power of the darkness. This was the hour of Satan's power. All the forces of evil were set up, arrayed that night against the Son of God. But here's what we need to know. It only lasted an hour. That time of darkness, it was limited. The very fact that Jesus says, this is your hour, means ultimately he's the Lord of every hour. That hour was really ultimately God's hour. He is the Lord of that hour and every other hour. Why did God give the devil that hour? It's because it all served his purpose. to save sinners such as ourselves from the power of darkness. How so? By allowing the power of darkness to take his son, to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be crucified, to die, and to be buried, to go through and to receive what we deserved. By suffering this betrayal and all that follows, all the way to his death, Jesus was paying the price for sin. Jesus was purchasing our salvation. The hour of Satan's power was at the same time the day of our redemption. The Reformation motto goes like this, and we'll close with this. After darkness, light. Because you see, the same Jesus who died is the same Jesus who rose again from the dead. He is our living Savior. And he is speaking. And he is speaking now through his word. And so, church, do not refuse him who speaks. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. We will take up Peter's denial next Sunday. Let's pray together. Most gracious and wise Father, we thank you that our Savior was not overcome by the darkness, but in his love for sinners mastered it, conquered it for our salvation. And we have seen yet again his mercy for undeserving sinners, a mercy we pray that no sinner in this room would refuse. We pray for any here entangled, overcome by their sin. Lord, bring them low and bring them to the Savior's feet, we pray. Forgive us of our sins and our lack of looking to you and trusting faith in trial or in any circumstance, for looking not to Christ who is sovereign in any moment of our darkness. We ask that you would draw us near to our Lord and Savior. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.